Each step I take, my Savior goes before me, and with his loving hand he leads the way. And with each breath I whisper, I adore thee. Oh, what joy to walk with him each day. Each step I take, I know that he will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on until someday the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer home. At times I feel my faith begin to waver when up ahead I see a chasm wide. It's then I turn and look up to my Savior. I am strong when he is by my side. Each step I take, I know that he will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on until someday the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer home. I trust in God no matter come what may, for life eternal is in his hand. He holds the key that opens up the way that will lead me to the promised land. Each step I take, I know that he will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on until someday the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer home. Each step I take just leads me closer home.
Philippians chapter 1 tonight. Philippians chapter 1 gets everybody out tonight. It's good to be in the Lord's house in the middle of the week. Try to get through till Sunday. Amen. Come serve us on Wednesday. Get a little shot and get you coasted on through till visitation on Saturday, and then short hop till Sunday. Then, if you're here tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, some of you are shaking your head. No, I'm not here. I'm sorry. We'll try to make this brief. You believe that? Hey, I got to go till Master's Club is finished, so I have no choice. Philippians chapter 1, we started this series on Philippians several weeks ago, of course, and we've entitled it The Pursuit of Joy. And we're not going to talk about everything that we've already covered, but last week we were talking about the pursuit of joy in life and death. And we saw, of course, Paul in relationship to this. If you remember back in verse 12, if you have your Bible, you can just kind of look at that. Paul said he wanted them to understand the things that had happened to him, because of all the rumors that they'd heard, and they had been through much, and he didn't want them to think that the gospel had in any way been hindered because of what had happened to him. And he said instead of being hindered, it actually fallen out to the furtherance of it. So Paul says he'd endured a lot, and you all are familiar with all that he endured and all that he went through. And Paul said that served to further the gospel. And in verse 18 through 20, Paul said, and that's fine. He says in verse 18, what then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that in all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And he said, so I've suffered a lot of things, but that's all right with me, because Paul said, as far as I'm concerned, my life serves two purposes, and that is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and to further the gospel. And Paul says, if those two things are accomplished, I'm fine with that. Amen. If those things are accomplished in my life. And that led to Paul's famous statement in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we saw that great position when you're a child of God. You come to the place where Christ is first in your life, and your biggest concern is that Christ is glorified and the gospel is preached. You cannot lose. Because if God allows you to live, well, that's Christ. Just more time to magnify him and more time to further the gospel. And if you die, it's just heaven. So it's a no-lose situation for a person when they find themselves in that spot. And so that brought joy to to Paul, that you can have joy in life or death when your focus is right and your priorities are right. And then it led on down to verse 22 where it says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. And he says, verse 23, for I am betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said it would be great to go home and be with the Lord. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul said, I would love to go home and be with the Lord. That is certainly my first choice. He says, but there's so much to do and the need is so great. He says, if you asked me which to choose, I wouldn't know how to respond. He said, certainly to go and be with Christ would be best, but there was much to do. And in particular, in the church at Philippi, he says in verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all your furtherance and joy of the faith. And so Paul says, I want to go home and be with the Lord, but at the same time, it's more needful for you that I remain. So again, in verse 25, we pick up the rest of the passage where it says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with all for your furtherance and the joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having this conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to focus on this thought tonight, joy in being a good citizen. Joy in being a good citizen. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll ask Brother Warren, why don't you open us up in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, Reverend Scott's word. Well, as I said, Paul knew that to go home and be with the Lord would certainly be the best option for him anyway, but he understood or believed that it was needful for him to remain here at least for a little while for the benefit of the church at Philippi, and probably not for them, but some of the other New Testament churches as well. And so in verse 25, Paul makes a statement. He says in verse 25 and 6, he says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of joy in your faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again unto you. Now, according to that statement, verse 25 and 6, Paul believed, or at least at this point, Paul believed that he would be released from Roman prison and would be able to visit the church at Philippi again and be able to work with them again or minister to them in some way. Paul said he was confident that he would be released and that he would be able to be free. Now, again, we know that Paul was in Roman prison or in prison total for about 4 years. And verse 25 and 6, Paul thought that it might be possible he would be able to return to the church at Philippi, which he loved because they'd been such a great blessing to him, and be able to serve there again with them for a little while. Now, the New Testament's not real clear on whether that ever happened or not. You know, on some historical facts, the Bible's always accurate, just not always clear. In this case, it's not real clear. Some people believe that Paul was released from prison for a short time, in which he was able to revisit some of the churches, including Philippi, then was rearrested a short time later, and then executed in Rome, which we know for a fact happened. Some people believe that's the case. During that release, as I said, he got to fulfill his desire in verse 25 and 6 and go back to Philippi. Some people believe that Paul was never released, that he spent his entire time in prison, and verse 25 and 26 refers to his desire, which never materialized. He wanted to go back, was confident he would go back, but sometimes the things that we're confident in don't always happen, and he was confident that maybe he would get to go back, but that all fell apart and never materialized in his life. Now, again, the Bible's not really clear which is the case. I tend to think that he was probably released for a short time and then rearrested a little bit later and got to go back to Philippi. But at the end of the day, whichever one's true really doesn't matter. It makes no difference to anything which one was true. The real issue here is what follows after this. You know, this question, verse 25 and 6, is one of those questions that tends to get people so focused on the question that they miss the whole point of the text. Instead of worrying about whether Paul was released or not released, why not focus on the point of the passage rather than the question? Because again, however you answer the question doesn't make much difference. He ended up in Rome one way or the other and executed one way or the other. But Paul certainly desired to go back. Now his primary point though, and here's the whole message of this, is in chapter 1 verse 27. Paul's whole point can be summarized or seen by this one word only at the beginning of verse 27. He says, my desire is to come back and to visit you again. He's not really sure completely if this will materialize or not. So in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. And Paul's saying this in verse 27. He says, whether I live or die, whether I get to come or not come, only let me hear that you are continuing to serve the Lord. Let me only hear that you are continuing to live in such a way that becometh the gospel. Whether I live, whether I die, whether I'm released or not released, whether I get to come back or not come back, just let me hear that you're being faithful. And let me hear that you're still serving the Lord and still being faithful to serving the Lord, and the church is still going forward. Paul did all that he did. We know this. Paul did all that he did and all the suffering that he did and the things that he mentioned in verse 12 that he'd experienced. He did all those things and the prison term that he was serving, all those things for the Lord, first and foremost. Say amen. That was his primary concern, to serve the Lord. He was in prison for the Lord's sake, not for the sake of the people at Philippi. And his primary reason for all these things was trying to be faithful to the Lord. But I think in verse 27, we get a hint of the human perspective of this. Paul was, after all, human. I think Paul kind of gives us a little bit of a human perspective or his human thinking in verse 27 when he says, the things that I'm suffering for the Lord's sake. The things that I'm enduring for the gospel's sake. And the things that happened to me in verse 12 have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel and have fallen out for the magnification or the magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm fine with that. That's great. If that's all that happens, that's wonderful. But from a human perspective, in verse 27, Paul says to the church at Philippi, for which he suffered also many of these things, just let me hear that you're still serving the Lord. Let me hear that you're taking advantage of the privileges you've been given. Let me hear that you're taking advantage of the opportunities to serve and that you're still serving. Paul said, this will just make my joy complete, the fact that you're still serving the Lord. Does this make sense? Amen. Still serving God? He says, that would just add to my joy, whether I live or die or am released or not released. That would be wonderful. I don't want to get into this too deep, but something that sidelines or gets a lot of missionaries, a lot of preachers, a lot of church planters, a lot of their families out of the will of God and away from the things of God is something that Paul is in a roundabout way addressing in verse 27. And there's so much, you know, there's a lot, and I don't want to get into this because it doesn't matter, but there's so much that goes on in the ministry and a person experiences in the ministry, whether it's a pastor or a church planter or a missionary, that you can't really understand unless you've done it. And Paul certainly understood that. Many of the things that he had experienced, many things that he endured. And so when a person is laboring away in a small church or a church plant or on a mission field or in a struggling church or any kind of church for that matter, I guess, then comes that feeling of how much a person is giving up or how much a person is putting up with or doing without or sacrificing for a church or for others. And no one seems to care about the result. And Paul says, this would add to my joy, that you care about the result, that these things are influencing you in a positive way, and that it matters. Now, it mattered to the Lord. Oh, come on, his imprisonment mattered to the Lord, and his faithfulness mattered to the Lord, and his service mattered to the Lord. But Paul said, it would only add to my joy to know that you're still serving God, that the church plant at Philippi made a difference in your life, and that these things mattered to you and made a difference in your life, and you're still serving the Lord. You know, it's when someone begins to think, you know, I don't have time to go see family or friends, and I'm working 24/7, and I don't have time to spend with my family, and I'm devoting my life to this church, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and people don't even seem to care. Now, that's not a good road to go down.
Right.
Amen? And it's not good thoughts to have, but we're human, and so people have those thoughts. Come on, do you not ever do something in your life and think, people don't even care, I don't even know why I'm bothering? Because it's not just preachers, but sometimes it's people who serve the Lord faithfully in a church, and they look around, and it seems like they're there working all the time while everybody else is out doing something else, and it's easy to start going to yourself, well, nobody cares. What difference does it make? And Paul said, it would so add to my joy. Now, again, that's not a good thought.
Right.
Say amen. Amen. And it's certainly not a good road to go down because it leads no place good. But Paul says, it would certainly add to my joy if I knew that you were still serving the Lord and if you were hanging in there and being faithful. This is why the greatest encouragement to a preacher or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher or somebody laboring in the church is not words. The greatest encouragement is support.
Amen.
The greatest encouragement is to show up and understand how our actions, it matters when we're here and it matters whether we're being faithful because it encourages others or discourages others. It does make a difference. And so that's the reason actions are the biggest encouragement to people. But Paul's primary concern, again, was being faithful to the Lord and faithful to his call and the direction in which God was leading him.
But he wrote the Philippian church and in essence said, but what an encouragement again it would be to me to know that all these things I'm enduring have had a positive impact or positive influence on you. And that you're still serving God and being faithful. Amen. So Paul says, only let me hear that. He says, and that would be a great encouragement to me. Can you put yourself in Paul's place? He's about on his three and a half years worth of imprisonment now. And all the things that he endured and shipwreck and so forth. And some of the brethren had turned their backs on him. And now he turns to the church at Philippi and what an encouragement they were to him anyway. And Paul says it would be a great blessing to know that you continue on serving the Lord and all that I've done and the teaching and the work and all that has made some type of impact. Now, Paul's going to lay out how they can not only bring him joy, but how they can also pursue joy in their life. This is not just about Paul. This is not a selfish statement. Paul says, just continue to serve the Lord. That would bring joy to me. That it's also going to have an impact on you. And this again goes to this theme of the pursuit of joy. And Paul's going to talk about how to serve the Lord or the attitude we need to have in his service in order to pursue joy or have joy in our life. So Paul's going to talk about several things. First thing I want you to notice is this in verse 27. First of all, Paul talks about pursuing joy by being a good citizen. I may not see it right off the bat, but hopefully you will by the time we're done. Pursuing joy by being a good citizen. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Paul says, just let me hear that your conversation is becoming to the gospel, that whether I come or don't come, I may hear of these things. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, the city of Philippi, but of course most of those in the church at Philippi were also probably Roman citizens. And as a result of that, that position as a Roman, as some of you know from the life of Paul, had great benefit. There was great privileges, and being a Roman citizen brought rights and privileges and freedom that most of the world, or really none other in the world, understood in Paul's day or in Rome, outside the Roman Empire. Now, it wasn't American freedom, but set in that day and time, it was tremendous freedom to have to be a Roman citizen. Brought great privilege, brought great blessings, brought to rights again of citizenship that most of the rest of the world had no clue of. And if you know Paul's life, then you know that on more than one occasion he invoked that citizenship and saved himself. I mean, there was a couple of different times where Paul cried out, "I am a Roman citizen," and he exercised his right as a Roman citizen. Oddly enough, talking about what a blessing it is, he's in Roman jail now because he exercised his right as a Roman to appeal before Caesar. And so there was great privileges and great blessings and great benefit to being a Roman citizen, which the rest of the world didn't understand. During this time, now Rome was Rome was brutal, but it was in no means as brutal as the rest of the world. The world outside the Roman Empire was brutal and hard and didn't afford anybody much in the way of rights or protection. Now, Rome, for all of its flaws in the way it treated other people, afforded its own citizens, again, freedoms and rights that no one else in the world understood. Now, one thing that Rome excelled at and is what held the empire together for so long was teaching people to be good Romans and to understand what it meant to be a Roman citizen and to experience Roman citizenship. They excelled at teaching people about the great rights and the great privileges that they had as Romans. But one thing that Rome excelled at was also teaching people within the empire the duties and responsibilities that came with citizenship. There's a reason why the Roman Empire endured as long as it did. And that is, they made their citizens understand the privileges and rights that came with being a citizen, but they also heavily expressed the idea of responsibility and duty that came with citizenship. Now, there was a time in our country we understood that we have great rights and great privileges, more than Rome ever had in America. There was a time when we understood that we have a responsibility and duty to our country, not our country having a duty and responsibility to us. There was a time when we understood that in our country. We don't anymore, but we did then. Now, one of their great duties as a Roman citizen was to live as a Roman citizen. In other words, one of their great duties was this. They were not barbarians. They were Romans. They weren't like the barbarian world outside the empire. They were Roman citizens. And they were expected to live as Roman citizens because they were expected to be an example of what the empire could be and what Rome could bring to a country. When they traveled, they, in some essence, they traveled as ambassadors. When they traveled to another country or another region outside the Roman Empire, they were to behave as Romans and present themselves as Romans because they wanted the world to see what Rome could bring. They wanted the world to see what it meant to be Roman, what it meant to be a Roman citizen, and what the freedoms and the privileges that Rome enjoyed and expressed. So they wanted to see all those things. You understand that? They said, this is what Rome taught them. When Rome, again, they were set out to be an example of these things. And when Rome finally fell, one of the reasons why they fell was when their citizenship came to want more and more privilege, but not the responsibility or not the duty. If you understand the Roman Empire, they got so heavy, this is just like America, they got so heavy in the giveaway programs to where the Roman citizens lived for one thing, and that was what the government could do for them. And it came to the point where they wanted all the privileges of citizenship, but they didn't want to serve. They didn't want to serve in the military. They didn't want to serve in any aspect of the government. They didn't want to serve in any capacity. Whenever that happens, a nation can't survive long. And so the Roman Empire finally fell as a result of that. But for a long time, they understood this. And the joy of being a Roman, now listen to me, please. The joy of being a Roman was to enjoy her privileges and rights while honoring your duties and responsibilities. Can I say it again? The joy of being a Roman citizen, if you were back then, now we probably wouldn't enjoy being Roman citizens because it's still not as much freedom as we have. But the joy of being a Roman citizen was to enjoy those privileges and responsibilities, and yet at the same time, to enjoy the duty, getting all confused, to enjoy the blessings and the privileges of being a Roman citizen while at the same time honoring my duties and responsibilities. And that brought joy. Now that seems backwards in America today or in our culture today or maybe to us, but it is absolutely the truth. That's where joy is. This is why patriotism in our country used to be so great. Right. Come on, if you're old enough to remember when our country had some real patriotism, there was joy that came with patriotism. I'm old enough to remember the Reagan years and so forth. Man, there was great joy during that time. And just being American, to be an American citizen and the patriotism and the sense of patriotism and privilege of being an American and duty and responsibility of being an American, those were things that were looked upon with joy and were a great time. And, you know, patriotism is a life of duty and responsibility. That's what it is. Patriotism understands the privileges of being an American. Patriotism understands the honor of being an American, but it also understands the duties of service and military and other things. That's what gives it joy. That's why patriotism always produces joy, a sense of joy in relationships to its country. Liberalism always expresses a hatred of country, eventually, or a distrust of country, because liberalism is the idea of my country owes me and we owe everybody. Patriotism is the idea that I'm greatly blessed to be a part of this country. One brings joy, one brings a lack of joy. Is this all making sense? And so Paul says, when Paul talks about this idea of citizenship, and we're going to see it in a minute, the Philippians understood all this because they were Romans. It was ingrained in them. There's so many parallels between Rome and America, it's just mind-boggling, the parallels between the two, and how we've come to be and what will probably finally be our demise. Now, Paul carries this whole idea, again, which those at Philippi would have understood, over to Christ and the Christian life, because as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. Right. Now, I'm American as I can be, but my primary citizenship is in heaven. And he does this in the word conversation in verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, then you know that the word conversation is most oftentimes defined as lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be that which becometh the gospel. Let your manner of life be that which becometh the gospel. Be a good testimony to the gospel. And that's a simple definition, and it's right insofar as it goes. That is the essence, the simplest definition of the phrase, lifestyle or manner of life. And Paul is saying, let your manner of life become the gospel. But the full definition of this word is kind of interesting because it goes a lot deeper than simply manner of life. And I found this fascinating. You probably won't, but I did. I found it, and I'm preaching, so what I find fascinating is important. Amen. The Greek word used here is the same word from which we get our English word politics or politician. Now, see, that already fascinated me right there. The word conversation, the Greek word, is the same word from which we get the word politics or politician. And it was used, listen, in Paul's day, it was used to refer to someone who enjoyed the privileges and rights of his country or that his country afforded him, yet fully took upon himself the duties and responsibilities to the nation that gave him those rights. That's the definition of the word. And that's what was meant by politics or politician. In an odd twist today, a politician then was one who put the needs of his country before self and appreciation of the privileges his country afforded him before all other things. That was the concept of the word conversation. The politic, the politicio is the word was used. And so it was meant to refer to someone who understood the great privileges and responsibilities he had as a citizen and who put his duties and responsibilities above himself. That's the idea of the word conversation. Y'all still with me? So it means more than simply manner of life. Should we live a manner of life that's right as Christians? Sure, absolutely. But the actual definition of the word adds great depth to it. Because if you want to apply the definition of the word then to Christianity, it means this. Someone who understands the rights and privileges that are afforded to us as children of God, as citizens of heaven, and understands their duties and responsibilities to live toward those responsibilities and duties above self. In other words, I've been afforded such privilege and such blessing as a child of God that I should respond by putting my duties and responsibilities above self. That's the idea of the word conversation. I'm to be a politician for Jesus. In that sense, in the right sense of the word. Some people are politicians for Jesus, but not in the right sense of the word. This is someone who lived and conducted himself in a way that was becoming, helpful, and beneficial to his country. This is how Romans were trained to live in a way that was helpful and beneficial and looked good for their country. Paul carries that over with this word conversation to the saved life. He says we're supposed to live the same way. Now, those of us that are saved, before we're citizens of America, we're citizens of heaven. Amen? Amen. Philippians 3. I'm thankful to be an American. We're sure messed up today, but we're a whole lot better off than most of the world. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It's no excuse for us being messed up, but it's still better than living most places. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul said this, for our conversation is where? In heaven. Our citizenship, our loyalty belongs where? To heaven. Our duty is to heaven. That's where our conversation is. Now, do we have responsibilities as Americans? Sure. Do we have duties as Americans? Sure, absolutely. But our first and foremost duty is to our Savior and to heaven. Because that's where our conversation is. That's where our loyalty lies. I make no bones about the fact that my loyalty belongs to Christ first. I'm not a believer in the fact that when it comes to our country, I'm to set my faith aside. No, I'm not a believer in the fact that when I go to the voting booth, I'm to set my faith aside. I'm sorry, my faith colors everything that I am because that's where my duty belongs. That's where my responsibility is. I'm not religious so that I can get elected. This is what I am and it's who I am. And therefore, we don't set those things aside. My conversation is there. That's where my primary citizenship is. And so if we're saved, we're citizens of glory. As such, we've got a lot of promises and privileges and rights as a child of God that we ought to be thankful for. Come on, do you not believe that? Yes. That as citizens of heaven, we've got great privilege. I can get a hold of the Lord of glory. I can pray and have my prayers heard. I've got a Father in heaven who can intervene on my behalf. I've got promises that He's coming back for me one day. There's all kinds of privileges and responsibilities that come with our privileges and blessings that come with being a child of heaven. And Paul says that's where our conversation is. But do you agree with me on this? We also have duties and responsibilities to glory as well. Today, like in America, politically, religiously today, so many of God's people or those who profess to be want the privileges of being a child of God without the duties and responsibilities. I want to know that I can pray and be heard. I want Jesus to be there when I need Him. But we're not willing to recognize the duties and responsibilities that come with that. Paul says that we have privileges, but also duties. Now, one of the big reasons the kingdom to which we belong isn't expanding as the way it ought to, or isn't expanding as quickly as it ought to, is because just like in Rome, So many citizens of heaven want the privileges without the duties and responsibilities. Paul says this is not the way it should be. He says, we should, as citizens of heaven, we should be living in such a way that's becoming the gospel. In other words, he said, we should be living in such a way that magnifies Christ and furthers the gospel. That's our primary duty. Come on. Our primary duty as citizens of glory is to magnify the Savior. And our primary responsibility is to further the gospel. He says, this is the primary duties. There's joy in being a citizen of heaven. Listen. Patriotism brings joy because it recognizes the blessings and the privileges of being a citizen. And part of that joy is in being able to give back by honoring your duties and responsibilities to your nation. The same exact thing is true of our heavenly kingdom. This is why people who serve are always happier in the Lord than those who don't. This is why those who serve the Lord don't see as many things wrong as those who don't. This is why those who are serving the Lord have so much more joy. Because there's joy when you realize that you're citizens of heaven and you have duties and responsibilities. And when you're doing those, there's joy to that. Come on, there's joy in serving Jesus. There's joy in serving our Heavenly Father. There's joy in understanding that I've got great privilege. And what a blessing it is to give back to the kingdom and give back to our Lord and to serve our country, our heavenly country. What a great blessing that is. And there's joy in that that comes with it. And Paul wanted them to add to the joy of his suffering. He says, I'm suffering primarily for the Lord. But Paul's saying, you can add to my joy by knowing that you're being good citizens of heaven. And that your conversation, that your politic, that your duties and responsibilities toward God are being honored and lived in your life. And I think that would not only bring him joy, but it would have brought them joy. I really do believe it, that there is joy in serving Jesus. I just don't think it's a song. There's joy in that. Now we begin to lose our joy if we're not careful when we go like Paul and we notice everybody else that isn't serving. But we find joy in serving him. And Paul said, just be good citizens and that would be a great blessing to me. I think Paul would say this, don't tell me how amazing my message was. Just be good citizens. You know, don't talk about how much you care about me. Just be good citizens. Just don't try to help me in this way. Just be good citizens of heaven. And Paul says, that would bring such joy to me. Amen? Amen. Wouldn't it be good if all God's people were good citizens? Yes. We'd probably be a lot more joyful if we were. Secondly, notice this. Paul then gives some responsibilities and duties of citizenship and what it means to be a citizen. If we're going to find joy in our citizenship, then we have to know our duties. First of all, in verse 27, Paul says this. First, we have the duty to live lives becoming our citizenship. And I kind of got all over this already. But we have a duty to live lives that are becoming to our citizenship in verse 27. When Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 27, we said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. You can't separate our citizenship from the ministry of the gospel. He says our citizenship is in heaven, but our ministry is of the gospel. How do you separate that? How do you separate the privileges and duties and responsibilities of heaven from the gospel itself? So Paul says, as I'm living for glory, as I'm living as a good citizen of heaven, I'm also living in such a way that's becoming the gospel. Now the word becoming, you could probably guess at its meaning, but it means to be in harmony with, to be congruous. It means corresponding to one's citizenship. This is something that drives most of us in this room tonight insane when we watch television. Isn't that true? When we hear politicians talk about how much they love America and then they do these things that are just contrary to the health of America. Or when we hear one of them talk about being Christians and they go out and vote for some abortion bill, which is completely anti-Christian. And we see them do these things. It's just maddening, isn't it? And the reason why is because what they're saying out of their mouth is so incongruous with what they're actually doing or what they believe. And Paul says, it shouldn't be that way with us as citizens of heaven. Our lifestyle should be congruous with what we're saying and what we profess to say. We should be what we claim to be. Amen? Amen. Paul said, if those in Philippi would fulfill his joy and help to make his suffering seem worthwhile, then they needed to live in a way that citizens of heaven ought to live, in a world full of paganism and wickedness. Paul says, just live congruous with what you claim to be and what you profess to be. He says, just live in a way that's becoming, that makes the gospel look good. Wouldn't it be good if all of God's people said, I'm a citizen of glory and our lives made heaven look good? And the way we conducted our affairs and our integrity and our honesty and our character, all those things made heaven look good. Wouldn't that be great if that was the case? Paul says, this is the way it should be. We've received great privileges in being citizens of heaven, and we ought to live in a way that's becoming of it. That says, not that we're Roman, but that we belong to the kingdom of God. Amen. And there's no joy in the saved life when our lifestyle does not match our citizenship. Isn't that true? They should be congruous. They should go together. And Paul says, this brings joy. It would bring joy to him, but it would also bring joy to the church at Philippi as well. This is not deep, is it? Paul says, just be what you profess to be. Honor your duties and responsibilities and serve him. This again is why people who are the busiest many times in the house of God are the happiest and the most joy-filled, because there's joy in recognizing your duties and responsibilities and serving the Lord in a life that's congruous with what you profess to be. Paul says, this is what we should be and this is what we should do. But then secondly, if we're going to be good citizens, not only should we live lives that are becoming of our citizenship, but then we're to be aggressive in our citizenship. That's good. The word aggressive is good. Amen. We ought to be aggressive in our citizenship. It says in verse 27, now the liberals don't like this, but verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, whether I come and see you or else be absent. And I hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Those are aggressive terms. Stand. Amen. It's an aggressive term. Stand. He talks about not only taking a stand, but also striving. Those are both aggressive terms. They're both athletic terms. They were used, all this is Roman. They were used in the Roman games, in particular wrestling. Take a stand. Strive. Now, you don't stand and strive for anything other than victory. Well, we didn't used to. Now we stand and strive for a stalemate, but we're supposed to stand and strive for victory. That's supposed to be the plan. And so these are both aggressive terms, aimed toward victory. Aimed toward accomplishing something, aimed toward doing something. Now, if you know anything about Roman history, then you know that they were aggressive in defending their empire. And they were certainly aggressive about expanding their empire. Now, I'm not saying tonight that we should go about defending and expanding the kingdom of God like Rome did the empire. All right, that's not what I'm saying. That would get us arrested and thrown in jail for sure. But that's not what we're supposed to do. But we are supposed to be aggressive in standing and expanding, or standing for and expanding the kingdom of God. We're not talking about a physical empire here when it comes to heaven or the kingdom of God. But as citizens, we're to be aggressive in promoting its growth and promoting its safety. That's what Paul said. The things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, why was Paul able to find joy in that when he was suffering so much? Because Paul said, my life is about standing and striving for the advancement of my kingdom and of the one for whom I serve, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul took joy in the fact that he had stood and was striving for these things. Standing firm and striving, like I said, aggressive terms listen, he says that we're to stand, and we could park on all this all night, but we're to refuse to compromise on the things of God. There are things that are right. We are not, everybody out there is not right. There are things that are right. And if it's in this book, it's right. We're to stand on it. The Bible does have something to say about things. It has something to say about lifestyle. It has something to say about homosexuality. It has something to say about marriage. It has something to say about dress and appearance. It has something to say about music. It has something to say about the family. It has a lot to say about government. It has something to say about money. And all these things are truth. Right. And we're to stand on them. We ought to make apology for taking a stand on things. He says that we ought to take a stand. And we ought to be aggressive in that stand. Now, listen, I'm not saying we ought to go out and thump people over the head. But what I mean is we ought to be aggressive in the sense that, no, we're not going to change. We're not going to back down. We're not going to do things differently, because this is what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the culture does or the country does. I don't even care what the church up the street's doing. This is right, and this is what we're going to do. We take a stand. Man, I don't get off on this. You get me off on this, we'll be here all night. But I get sick and tired of churches who won't take a stand. Take a stand on something. I can have more respect for somebody who takes a stand and is wrong than someone who won't stand on anything. It's a shame in it when you go to churches anymore and you have no idea what they believe about anything, because they won't stand on anything. It's like we've got a flag in every pocket. Whichever color you want me to wave, we can wave. We ought to take a stand on these things. And Paul says we ought to. Should we be ugly about that? No, absolutely not. You can take a stand and still love people. We can be opposed to homosexuality and not hate people. We can be opposed to a whole lot of things and not hate people. My wife and I don't always agree on everything. I don't hate her because of that. Sometimes I'm not sure she loves me, but I don't hate her because of that. No, we can disagree with people, not hate them. That's what tolerance is. Not all of us agreeing, but us disagreeing, but yet not killing each other. That's what tolerance is. That's what marriage is. But we ought to take a stand. And not only should we take a stand, but we ought to strive for the advancement of the kingdom. We ought to be aggressive in our soul winning. I don't mean get them in a headlock, but we ought to be aggressive in the sense that we ought not be ashamed to tell people about Christ. Well, I don't know how you do what you're doing. Well, let me tell you why. It's not a why, it's a who. Well, I don't know how you're getting through this. Let me tell you how I'm getting through this. Well, I'm amazed at how you seem to be happy all the time. Well, let me tell you why I'm happy. I'll just tell you why. It's because of the Savior. It's what He's done for me. We ought to be aggressive in those things. Not so. Why is it we're so shy about telling people about Christ? And we need to be aggressive in those sense. And He says this. He says in verse 27. He says, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. And He says that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind striving together. The word spirit is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's not capitalized. It's a reference to a spirit of unity. He says good citizens are unified. He says and are standing and are steadfast. You know, there used to be a time, I don't get too off into politics here, but there used to be a time in America where we understood the importance of standing up for America. Right. And we stood up for our borders and we stood up for our faith and we stood up for all these things. And we were aggressive in promoting the goodness of America. And of course, that's completely gone today. It's a shame to do those things when it shouldn't be. But there was a time when we understood the value of it. Rome understood the value of it. When they stopped doing that, they fell, and we're headed that way ourselves. But we ought to be unified together as God's people, standing up for our kingdom. And standing up and promoting the gospel and magnifying the Lord. We're to be aggressive in our approach to these things. And not out starting wars. Amen. I don't think we ought to go around forcing people to be Christians, but we ought to be aggressive in telling people, hey, you've got the opportunity to be one, if you'd like to be, and advancing the kingdom. Paul says this. He says, add to my joy by being a good citizen. Be a good citizen by living a life that's becoming to your citizenship, and be a good citizen by standing up for your kingdom, the kingdom of God, and advancing that and aggressively trying to lead others. He says, do that. And he said, that would give joy to me just to see that. And then thirdly, we're to be fearless in our citizenship. Fearless in our citizenship. This is going to become more and more important in the day and age in which we live. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Kingdoms always have adversaries. He says, so here's what you need to do. He says, to bring joy to me, he says, live in a way that's becoming of your citizenship. He says, stand and be aggressive in your stand for the kingdom of God and for your promotion of the gospel, magnifying the Savior and sharing the gospel with other people. He says, when you do that, you're going to encounter adversaries. Say amen. You're going to have adversaries whenever you take that approach. He says, but don't be terrified by them. The word terrified here, have you ever seen a horse or an animal, or especially probably a horse that's all of a sudden frightened by lightning or by thunder or some loud noise or something they're not familiar with, and they get very skittish? That's what the word means. This is the American definition of the word. It means don't be skittish. He says, and take a stand and be aggressive. And don't be skittish when you encounter adversaries. Because we are very skittish. Right. Well, I don't want to say anything. The adversary understands this. Scarce enough, won't say anything. He says, don't be skittish in the face of adversaries. He says, be aggressive. He says, take a stand. Always be becoming. Amen. He says, but don't be frightened of your adversaries. Why not be frightened? Verse 21, because if we live, we just get to magnify Him. And even if they kill us, we get to go to glory. And I'd prefer not to go that way, but if it happened, we just get to go to heaven. Paul says, whether we live or die, we've got it made. He says, don't be afraid of what men will do to us. So he says in verse 27 or verse 28, he says, nothing terrified by your adversaries. He says, which to them is an evident token of perdition. That's kind of a confusing statement, isn't it? What it means is simply this. Token is a demonstration or an illustration or a show or a precursor. He says, when we stand for the gospel, he says, it is a show to them or an illustration of their adversaries that they cannot win, that they're not going to win. That may sometimes look as if they're winning, but Paul says, whenever God's people take a stand, is an evident token of the fact that this kingdom cannot be defeated. This God cannot be defeated because we are not going to quit. We are not going to lay down. We're not going to turn on our Lord. We are going to be good citizens. He says it's a token of this. Why do you think they hate people who won't bend so much? Why do you think they hate some poor woman in whatever city who won't bake a wedding cake? Why are we making friends with a nuclear Iran and we hate some poor lady who won't bake a wedding cake? You want to know why? Because her stand is an evident token of the fact that Christ will not be defeated and his word is true. Yes. Right. And they become adversaries of these people. And bless her heart or whoever he or she is or Pizza Hut or not Pizza Hut, but Pizza Place or birth or wedding cake, whatever, doesn't matter. Those things are a token. And that's encouraging, isn't it?
Yes.
When you see people taking a stand, because it means there are still people out there who are standing and striving for the kingdom. Paul says, we ought to be this way. Should we go around looking for trouble? I don't know about you. Please, if you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, please don't go around trying to invoke a lawsuit. All right, just so you not do that. But it does mean this. We shouldn't let a lawsuit stop us from doing what we're supposed to be doing. We shouldn't let the threat of legal action stop me, cause me to violate my convictions. We're going to take a stand, be aggressive in these things. All the while we're doing it, we're going to be becoming. Amen. Standing and striving is no excuse for not being becoming as citizens. But Paul says, this would bring great joy to me to see you standing, not backing down in the face of adversaries. Why do you think it would be? Why would you imagine to be encouraging to Paul to not see them backing down? Here's a guy sitting in prison. What encouragement would it be to Paul to see the church of Philippi and say, just like Paul, we're not backing down. We're not going to shut up and go away. We're not going to be quiet. We're going to be becoming. We're not going to be mean-spirited. We're not going to be hateful. But we believe what we believe, and we're not going to change it because it's not culturally acceptable. We're not going to change what we are because it's outside the door of the church. No, we are what we are. We're citizens of heaven. This is what we believe. The Bible's right. We're going to try to live our best or live the best we can in being becoming. But this is what we are and who we are. Wouldn't it be encouragement to a man like Paul in the situation he was in? He says, this stand was an example proof to them of their ultimate failure of the adversary. So Paul says, stand. But then lastly, and we're done, is the duty and responsibility, if necessary, to suffer for their citizenship. He says in verse 29, and to you, now this sounds strange, and to you it is given, or for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, that's a blessing, but also to suffer for him. The phrase, it is given unto you, is the same word as the word blessing. It comes from the same Greek words, which means blessing. He says, you have been afforded the blessing of suffering for Jesus as well as living for him. Now, we normally wouldn't think of that as a blessing, to suffer for Jesus' sake. But that's what Paul's saying. He says in verse 29, for unto you it is given, you've been afforded this blessing in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You got to put all this in the context of citizenship. There's all this stuff going around about the movie American Sniper. I haven't seen it. I haven't seen, what's the other one, Lone Survivor? Isn't that the other one that came out? I haven't seen any of those. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, you can't really watch because of the language. I understand what the real world's like, but I don't mean I have to bring it in my living room. But the other reason why is I just can't, it just pains me to watch a movie where our soldiers are gunned down by the enemy. It just pains me, physically pains me to watch it. I appreciate what they've done, our men. I appreciate the fact they died in combat, and I have every ounce of honor for that in the world. I just don't want to have to look at it. Does that make me selfish? I don't know. It's not because I'm squeamish about it. It just pains me to see it, to see our men gunned down by people who aren't worth half what our guys are. See, that happened, just pains me. But we hold it in honor because it is an honor. No one wants to die for their country, but if you have to die for your country, it's an honor to die. Amen? For your country, to give your life for your country. It used to be in America considered to be an honor, when we were a more honorable nation anyway. And I have all the respect in the world for those and their sacrifice, but watching them cut down just bothers me. Yet for them to die for their country is an honor, and it's an honorable death. If there's any such thing as an honorable death, it's an honorable death to die in the defense of your nation, of your family, and of freedom, of all the things that we believe we stand for. Why is it that as Christians we'll honor the death of men who give their life in earthly sacrifice, but yet we'll fuss about the least amount of suffering for our heavenly kingdom? Can I say that again? Why is it that some man will lay his life down on the battlefield and we'll honor that, but yet we serve an even greater kingdom and an even greater king? But the first time we have to suffer a little bit or go through some problems or do without a few things or something doesn't go away, we're discouraged and disappointed and defeated and all these things. It's a great honor to suffer for our Lord. Do I want to suffer? Do you? I don't particularly, I don't go home at night and go, Lord, please just give me a good dose of suffering tomorrow. I'd sure like to suffer a little more. It'd be a great honor for me if you'd give me some more suffering. I'm not saying we should pray for it or desire it or want it. But listen, if I have to bear some suffering because we're taking a stand for Christ and because we're advancing his kingdom, what greater thing to suffer for? If I have to suffer, what greater thing to suffer for? What more honorable thing can you do? If you have to suffer, what more honorable, please tell me, what more honorable thing can you suffer for than to suffer for the Savior? If I have to suffer because I won't bake a cake for somebody and that's for Christ's sake, what more honorable position could you take? And Paul's not saying, I want to suffer. He's saying, but if you have to suffer, it's a great honor to suffer for the Savior. I don't think we ought to go around praying to be martyrs. Do you? Well, do you? But if we have to suffer for him, if I have to bear up somebody making fun of me, what a tragedy that is. Somebody make fun of me for the Savior's sake. What greater honor could there be than to be made fun of for the Savior? If I have to take people not appreciating me, what greater thing to suffer than for the Savior? If I have to deal with some of these things that we have to deal with and save life, what greater honor to do it for King? Why is it that we'll honor earthly sacrifice, but yet when it comes to the Savior, the first time we have problems, we're discouraged and defeated and going, why me? I don't understand why everything's so horrible and terrible. When Paul says, it's given to us the opportunity when suffering comes to stand for our Savior. And Paul says, that's an honorable thing. Don't you think it's an honorable thing to suffer for our Savior? Paul ties all this to citizenship. He wanted them to help fulfill his joy by living the things that he had taught them, the things that he had suffered to help provide as citizens of heaven. Paul says, Paul started this church at Philippi. He endured suffering as a result of that. He's even in prison now for some of the stands that he took for the Savior. And Paul says, I'm doing this for the Lord, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But then he says, but what a blessing it'd be if I get to come to you, whether I come or not, to hear that you're being good citizens, that you're living in a way that becomes your citizenship. Amen. That you're taking a stand and that you're striving for the Savior, and striving for the furtherance of the gospel, that you're striving for these things, that you're not cowering in front of the adversary, that you're remaining, that you're not letting the culture beat you down or let others beat you down, but you're becoming the gospel and yet standing and striving for the advancement of it. And when suffering comes, you see that as a thing of honor, to suffer for the Savior. If I have to suffer, what more honorable thing to suffer for than that? Paul, I think, ties all this together when he says, just let me hear these things and that will fulfill my joy. If you could just do these things, living without fear of the enemies of the Lord, just to persevere and to serve the Lord and Paul said, these things would bring great joy to me. And it would bring joy to us. Christianity is backwards sometimes, isn't it? Joy and suffering, don't put the two together. But there can be when we're suffering for something that's honorable. Amen. Listen tonight and I'm done. We serve a great Savior. Amen. And we're citizens of a tremendous country that I haven't even seen yet. But I'm going to one of these days when I go home to be with my Lord. Until then, if we want to pursue joy, we need to live as citizens of the country we're going to more than the one we're in. And we need to do that by living in a way that's becoming, that's congruous with what we profess to be. If you're going to be a saved person, if you say you're saved, then just live like one. Aren't you just sick of people who profess to be saved and they're not living it? Just live it. Just do it. Or just be quiet. Just live it. And be congruous with what you profess to be. That's becoming. There's joy. There's no joy in hypocrisy. There's joy in being what you profess to be. And then take a stand for the Savior. And listen, don't let people cower you down. Just say, you know what? I don't want to be mean about this. I don't want to be ugly about it. I want to be becoming. But this is what I believe because the Bible says, and I'm sorry, I'm not going to change. That's all there is to it. I love you. I don't hate you, but we're not going to change. And we're going to strive. Let me tell you about the Lord striving for the Savior. There's great joy in these things. Listen, there's the only thing better than leading somebody else to the Lord is getting saved yourself. There's great joy in sharing the gospel with somebody and seeing them getting saved. And don't fear the enemy. He says, just seek to strive for him. And if you have to suffer for that, if somebody makes fun of you, come to me, I'll feel sorry for you if you want somebody to feel sorry for you. But if somebody makes fun of you or you have to endure something or if you have to suffer in some real way, I'm not saying that we should pray for that or desire that, but if we have to, what more honorable thing could we suffer for than for standing up for him? And there's joy in these things. Come on, there's joy in being good citizens. Amen. Absolutely is. Why don't you stand with me if you would?